Man, Brooke and I were out of town last week, so I wasn't with you guys, and I really missed it. I really missed worshiping with you, and it's good to be back. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17 today. Let's go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Well, it has been an interesting week and a half since the election. I hope you are still on speaking terms with all of your family members. You know, social media has added all kinds of complicated dynamics to family relationships. I have an uncle who is extremely liberal in his politics, and I feel like this is kind of a cliche that everybody has, like that crazy uncle who's always posting political rants on Facebook. Well, I literally have that uncle, and he is that's what he does. So you can imagine what a fan he is of our president-elect. Now, at the same time, I have a cousin who literally is the host of a call-in political conservative talk radio show. Okay? It's literally what it is. In rural Pennsylvania, which he likes to boast now is a red state. He likes to remind us all of that. So you can imagine where this story is going. Okay? Their interactions on Facebook are painful to read, right? And seriously, painful is the only word to describe it. And throughout the election season, every time I read any of their interactions on Facebook, I thought, man, I just can't wait till this election is over and everybody gets back to being civil. You can imagine how that has gone, okay? Man, there's a lot of unrest in our country right now. We had protests in Seattle last week. We had protests in Tacoma yesterday. And, some of that's okay. Unrest is okay. A little unrest can be good for you. But unfortunately, a lot of the unrest has turned into toxicity. And that's not okay. Now, this is not going to be a political sermon. It's actually way more important than that. This sermon is going to be on how to treat people, right, and what it looks like to live a transformed life. Like I said, we're going to be in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 today. And when Paul wrote these verses, elections were really not on his mind. Okay, elections were not really a thing in Paul's day. There was no such thing as like freedom of assembly or anything like that. You know, you assembled and protested something, it was, you know, you, that wasn't going to get you in the newspaper. It was probably going to get you killed. And so Paul's concern was not how to respond to an election. His concern was more how to respond to God's grace. But I think we all need to consider his words, you know, especially at this time right now, and this time in our country. We need to hear these words. If you really want to change the world, be transformed, okay? Or as Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Because people can ignore toxicity, right? They can unfriend you on Facebook. They can unfollow you on Twitter, right? They can ignore toxicity. But they cannot ignore a changed life, right? And how you treat people is what really makes a difference. Now, we're picking things up in Ephesians 4, 17, and so far, Paul has talked about how God has saved us by his grace through faith in Jesus, and how in doing so, he tore down this wall of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles, and how he created one new humanity, and so that now there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's one new family of God, and this demands a changed life. Right, and that's where we pick things up, and that's where we're at in Ephesians 4, 17. So we're going to start by reading verses 17 through 24. Paul writes, "Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." All right, we're going to stop there, and we're going to unpack a little bit about what Paul has said to this point. Now, he starts off in verse 17 with a challenge not to walk as the Gentiles walk, and he says, in the futility of their minds. Now, this word futility in Greek is metiates, which means futility or vanity or emptiness. And the word is often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes in replace of the Hebrew word hevel. Now, we did a sermon series on Ecclesiastes a couple years ago, and if you were here and you remember that, we talked about this word hevel, which is used all the time in Ecclesiastes, and it's translated vanity or emptiness, and it's used a lot in Ecclesiastes. Remember, Solomon's like, man, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Same word used here in Ephesians 4. And the word carries this idea of like a breath, right? Something that's like here now, but it's passing away, it's fading away. It's the opposite of lasting. It's momentary. It's meaningless. Something that's vanity, if you could imagine like when you go out on a cold day and you breathe out and you can see your breath, but then it just disperses into nothing. That's the idea of what vanity is. And so Paul is saying that apart from Christ, the human mind is focused on meaningless things that don't ultimately last. And that makes sense, right? But until God opens our eyes up to the things that are really important, the things that really matter, we're fixated on trivial things. And these things like seem important to us at the time, but ultimately they disappoint. You know, things like wealth and power, sensuality, things like that. They're here today and gone tomorrow. Paul says that's where our minds were before Christ. Now, he continues in verse 18 to explain how we got to that point where our minds are futile. I want to read it again. Okay, we already read verse 18, but we're going to read it again. He says, "They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them," and then this is the important part, "due to their hardness of heart." Okay? He says that they're darkened in their understanding because of their ignorance, due to their hardness of heart. In other words, this futile thinking starts with hardness of heart. And that's true. When you set your heart on something, you will find ways to justify it with your mind. Right? When you set your mind on, or when you set your heart on something, you will find ways to justify it with your mind. I don't know if you've ever tried to have like a rational conversation with somebody to try to convince them not to do something that they've already decided in their heart to do. It was really frustrating. I think it's most frustrating in discussing relationships. I don't know if you've ever had like a friend or a family member who was in a relationship that just wasn't, like the person wasn't good to them, or wasn't good for them, and you've tried to explain this to them, like all the reasons why this wasn't a good relationship. Well, it's a really frustrating experience. If the person's heart is already set on it, it's really hard. You really can't reason them out of it. It's pointless to try to use reason. And Paul says this is the same process that we undergo with God. When we make a decision against God with our heart, we will find reasons to justify that decision with our mind. Okay? And then once we've justified our decision with reason, it kind of becomes this feedback loop where we've made a decision with our heart, we've justified it with our mind, and then these reasons that we come up with in our mind justify our continued walking away from God, and it becomes this cycle and this feedback loop, and it strengthens our resolve. And that's where Paul goes in verse 19. Look what he says. In verse 19, he says they've become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay, he says they've become calloused, given themselves up to sensuality and impurity. In other words, when you make your mind up to walk away from God, and then you justify that decision in your mind, you reinforce that, it becomes a feedback loop, and reinforce it, and you'll strengthen your resolve to walk further away from God. Now, every atheist I've ever met, and I've met quite a few and talked to them about their reasons for being an atheist, everyone I've ever met has the same exact story. Okay, and that story has four parts, and this is the story. I was raised in church. It's always number one. Number two is something emotionally traumatic happened to me. Number three is I realized there's not a God. And then number four is I went off and I lived life the way I wanted to. Okay. Now, the part about the traumatic emotional experience, that's different in every single person. But other than that, it's always the same story. Walking away from God starts in your heart. It's a heart decision that you reinforce with your mind, and then you reinforce it with your lifestyle. Now, the opposite of that is also true, and that is where Paul really wants us to focus, and I think that's where I want us to hear today. And starting in verse 20, look at what he says about the opposite of that. I got to find verse 20 here. Sorry, I have a really small font in my Bible. He says, but that's not the way that you've learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And here's the important part. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so Paul says, put off the old self and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Okay, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. What does that mean? Well, it means that change happens when the spirit changes your affections, okay, your affections, the things that you love. And when the things that you love change, your mind follows suit. It leads to transformed thinking, and then transformed thinking leads to transformed living, and it's kind of the opposite of that other feedback loop. It becomes a feedback loop toward righteousness. And so here's the point. The things that you set your affections on, the things that you love, determine the kind of person you'll be. Okay, the things that you set your affections on determine the kind of person you will become. If you set your heart on money, that's going to form you into a certain kind of person. Okay, if you set your heart on pleasure, that's going to form you into a certain kind of person. If you set your heart on status, that's going to form you into a certain kind of person. But Paul says if you set your heart on God and his righteousness and his holiness, that will also form you into a certain kind of person. And so Paul challenges us to set our hearts on righteousness and holiness and the life that God has called us to live. Now, having done that, he moves on and he's going to show us practically what that's going to look like. And he has four examples. And for each of these examples, he's going to have a negative example. He's going to say, this is what it doesn't look like. And then he's going to have a positive example. This is what it does look like. So I want to take some time to look at those. We're going to read through the whole thing first, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to look at them one at a time. Starting in verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. All right, we're going to stop there. The first one, where he starts off in verse 25, he says, put off falsehood and speak the truth. Let everyone put off falsehood and speak the truth for his neighbor, because we are all members of one another. Okay, so Paul, he starts with our speech, And he tells us to put away falsehood. And I like what he has to say at the end of that. He says, put off falsehood because we are all members of one another. You know, there's all kinds of reasons that people lie. Sometimes people lie to, you know, take advantage of someone, you know, I trick someone into doing what I want them to do. Sometimes people lie out of fear, right? Like sometimes they get caught doing something and they're worried that it's gonna lead them to get into trouble or make someone not like them or something, so they kind of tell a lie to stay out of trouble. But whether you're lying to someone to manipulate them or whether you're, you know, lying to someone out of fear, consistently lying makes the person that you're talking to secondary to the goals that you're trying to accomplish, okay? Whether those goals are, you know, staying out of trouble or getting someone to do something, it's you're making this person secondary to what your goals are. And nobody likes to be lied to. I mean, think about it. When was the last time that you caught somebody lying to you? What went through your mind when you caught them lying to you? For me, I usually think like, man, I thought we were closer than that, right? When someone lies to you, it kind of shows like that there's something going on in the relationship, that the relationship's not quite right. And that's why Paul says, he reminds us that we're all members of one another. And this is one of Paul's favorite metaphors, that we are a body, that we're the body of Christ, and each one of us is a member of that body, so that one person's health affects the other person. Like we're all, our well-being and spiritual well-being, like they affect one another. We can build each other up, we can tear each other down. Now, when you learn to think of yourself as one body with another person, it makes it harder for you to lie to them, okay? Right, when you lie to someone, their well-being is not as important to you as getting what you want, right? So if you think of the opposite of that, if you think that you're both members of the same body and that your well-being depends on your well-being depends on their well-being, it's really hard to think that and lie to someone at the same time. Okay, the truth is necessary for healthy relationships. Now, this is one of the things that I often hear people say that they like about our church, especially as it relates to Walker, right? I think people appreciate that Walker wears his heart on his sleeve. I mean, I was talking to someone who was new to the church once, and they were telling me about all the things that they appreciated about the church, and Walker was one of those things. And I think they were here on a week, I think their first week here was a week where he got up and he said like he wasn't sure how things were gonna go because he wasn't sure if his medication was balanced right or something like that. And this person says, I don't think I've ever been to a church where a pastor said that. And that's awesome. That's how things should be. Right, and I agree with that. I agree with that. Honesty builds trust, okay? And when someone is honest with you, it shows that they trust you. And it encourages you to trust them and be honest with them. And that's the kind of a community that Paul encourages us to be, a community that trusts one another and a community that speaks the truth to one another. So how do we treat people? We speak the truth. So Paul challenges us to speak the truth, but he's just getting started. I want to skip down to verse 28 because some of these themes he addresses more than one place. But verse 28 is the next one I want to talk about. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay. So verse 28, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him learn to work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with people in need. Now, I like this contrast because theft shows like a disdain for others' well-being as well, okay? When you steal something from someone, you're basically telling them, like, I don't care what's yours. I'm gonna do what I can, to get what I want, okay? I don't care what you had to do to get what this is. I want it and I'm taking it from you. But I like that Paul doesn't just say, don't steal. Instead, he says, you know, get a job, be productive, and then use the fruit of your productivity to bless others. And this is actually the exact opposite mindset of theft. This attitude says, I don't care what this cost me. I don't care that I had to work for this and you didn't. I'm going to bless you with it. I'm going to be generous with it. I'm going to share it with you. I think the way that the futile mind justifies theft is convincing yourself that you need the thing that you stole more than the person that you stole it from. Right? No one wants to think of himself or herself as a thief. And so you tell yourself, you know, I was dealt a bad hand. I'm going through a hard time. I'm suffering, and it's not fair. And so I'm going to take this thing from this person who has more than me because they don't deserve it. Okay, that's kind of the reasoning that we go through. And you can see in this reasoning a sense of ingratitude towards God, right? That this, I don't deserve my circumstances. I don't deserve things to be this hard. And then you look at other people's circumstances and you conclude, they don't deserve so much, and therefore my theft is justified. But notice how Paul turns it. He says, instead of theft, learn to work with your own hands, not just so that you can, you know, make more stuff and take pride in your work, but so that you can be generous and share. Right? Notice the different mindset. It's, I may have worked harder than this other person. I may deserve the fruit of my labor. I may deserve the things that I have, but out of gratitude to God, I'm going to share. I'm going to be generous. Now, I don't know if you've ever been the recipient of generosity, but it really has a way of making you feel special and putting fresh wind in your sails. Back in August, we had our debrief meeting from our 2016 Bolivia trip. And, you know, at this meeting, we just kind of go over, like, what went well and what do we need to do better next time. And I don't know if you knew this, but the summers are a little bit harder for me. Like, I think a lot of people get to, you know, summers kind of slow down and they get to relax a bit more in the summer. It's actually the opposite for me because so many people are off in the summer. My project level just ramps up. So I'm doing like Habitat for Humanity and Paint Tacoma Beautiful and mission trips and For Us. And I've got like a project going on every weekend for the summer in addition to regular preaching duties. And so it's like every year the same thing. By the time the end of the summer comes, I'm looking back and I'm like, man, where did the summer go? And I'm just discouraged by it, discouraged that the summer went by and I didn't get to enjoy it. But this year, during that debrief meeting, the Bolivia team, they presented me with a gift certificate for me and Brooke to get away for the weekend, to go down to Oregon for a weekend. And it was awesome. It was generous. It was unneeded. It was unnecessary. But it was also awesome because I was feeling a little discouraged, but this hope of getting away put fresh wind in my sails. And if you've ever been the recipient of generosity from someone, you know this feeling, like that feeling of just, man, somebody out there appreciates what I'm doing. That has a way of putting fresh wind in your sails, giving you energy to keep going. And so Paul's encouragement to us is to be generous. Okay, God has been generous to us. We can be generous to others. How do we treat people? Well, we're generous. So Paul, he's talked about speaking the truth. He's talked about being generous. He's got something else for us. Verse 29 here. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as what is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All right, so Paul tells us not to let any corrupting talk come out of our mouths. The word corrupting in Greek is sapros, which is often used to describe like rotting wood or withered flowers or rotten fish. Okay, so you can already picture in your head what kind of talk this is. He's telling us not to let this come out of our mouths. Certainly has to do with unwholesome speech. But I think the fact that he contrasts it with speech that builds up also gives us other dimension of speech that tears people down. And do you see this contrast here? You know, when your heart has been transformed by Jesus, you're not going to use words that are rotten or that tear others down. You're going to use words that build others up. In Matthew 15:11, Jesus says that it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, but what comes out of a person meaning their speech, that defiles a person. Both Jesus and Paul recognize that words have power. Okay, words have power both to dehumanize people and to build them up. Now, words, they create reality, right? If I call somebody a name, or I use a slur, or I belittle someone with my speech, I betray the fact that I really believe those things to be true. And I establish those thoughts as a reality both in my mind and in the mind of the people who have heard me use those words. And this, in turn, encourages me, myself and my hearers, to act on that reality. Okay, and I'll give you a very, very simple illustration of this that you guys all believe. Think about it in sports, all right? In sports, we have what's called home field advantage. Everybody's got those 12s, right, on their windows. What is the concept behind that? The idea is that when the crowd cheers you on, you hear those words like, you can do it, and, you know, go score a touchdown, all those things. When you hear those words, it encourages you to act out on that reality. So the crowd, using positive speech, becomes like a 12th player on the field and can help create a reality. Now think about how that has played out in your own life, okay? Think of the harsh words that people have said to you. All right, if someone has ever called you stupid or ugly or fat or lazy or something else, those words stay with you. Like, you never forget those words. And then when, you know, circumstances happen and you find yourself acting out on one of those words, then your mind immediately goes back to hearing those words and you think, what they said about me was true. And again, that creates this feedback loop where now that you believe that, you're going to continue to act it out. Words create reality. And so by using the word corrupting, Paul shows what these words do. They corrupt. They create a reality. They corrupt you, the speaker. They corrupt the people that hear the words. And they corrupt the people that you talk about. And not only that, but in verse 20, he says, they grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? When you use words that tear others down, he says it grieves the Holy Spirit. When you put someone down, tell an off-color joke about someone, denigrate someone sexually, these things grieve the Holy Spirit. Young people, there's not a ton of them here in this service, it is not okay to bully people online with speech. Right? It's not funny. It's not harmless. It's not okay. It's dehumanizing, both to the people who use the speech and to the people who hear it. Guys, it is not okay to objectify or denigrate women with your speech. It's not just locker room talk. It's sin. And the Bible calls it corrupting, and its end is death, both to the people who use it and the people who hear it. Now, it's at this point that I wish I had like a funny cat joke to tell, but I don't. Because some of you aren't going to be able to hear anything else I say the rest of the sermon. But what I do have is a picture of a pig with human teeth. So there's that. So Paul says not to let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth. But he has an alternative. He says, only speak what is good for building up. And I really like this idea of the 12th man. It's something that we have embraced. I say we loosely, but the Seahawks fans have embraced. You look around the parking lot as you leave today. Look at all the cars. Look at all the ones that have the 12th man stickers in them. Okay? These are people that recognize that our cheers and our words of encouragement can have real-world effects. It can create a reality, almost as if the team had 12 players on the football field instead of 11. So here's the question. Can you be the 12th man for your fellow Christians? Can you be the 12th man for your family? Can you be the 12th man for your coworkers, for your neighbors. Sometimes just a simple, great job is the difference between hope and despair. Right? So how do we treat people? We build them up with our speech. Well, he's got one more. We've talked about truth. We've talked about generosity. We've talked about speech. He's got one more in verses 31 through 32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. All right, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and all that stuff be put away. Okay, in other words, don't be angry. Be kind. Okay, be kind. Kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The word that means kindness means like pleasant or agreeable or what's fitting for the situation. Right? It just means being good to people. Think of all of the anger and hostility on social media right now. It's pretty much the opposite of that, okay? It's the opposite of that is what kindness means. If you want to protest something, protest it. If you want to express yourself, express yourself. But be kind, all right? And kindness is way more convincing than toxicity anyway. When I think of all of the important virtues and like all of the fruit of the Spirit, I think that kindness might be, it's one of the most important, and I think it might be the one that's most needed in our society right now. And I think of my kids and how I want to raise them and all the virtues that I want to raise them in. Of all of the things that I'm proud of my kids about, I'm proud that they're kind. I think that's the thing that I'm most proud of. Right after Halloween, my son Zach, the kids have their homeschool co-op here at the church, so they're here on Wednesdays. So he comes in after Halloween, and he's talking to Dee Dee Laux at the little welcome desk on the way in. And she was just making conversation with him, and she asked him what his favorite candy was. And he said, anything chocolate. That's a good enough answer for me, a good choice. But she said that her favorite was Almond Joy. All right, so, well, the next week, on his way in the door, he saw Dee Dee again. And this time, he stopped, and he put his bag down, and he opened it up, and he pulled out, like, 7 Almond Joys, and he gave them all to her. And he said, you know, I remembered that you said this was your favorite, and I don't really like them, so here you are. Gets better. He says, I also raided my brother and sister's buckets, and you can have all theirs, too. But you know, being a parent, like, it can be frustrating sometimes. I get frustrated with my kids. I get angry at my kids sometimes, and I'm sure you do too. But then they do stuff like that, and I think, man, when was the last time I did something kind like that, right? How do we treat people? We're kind. Kind. So in Ephesians 4, Paul challenges us to live a different life. Okay? He challenges us to put off the old self and be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And then he gives us 4 specific ways, 4 illustrations of this is what it looks like. Speaking the truth, being generous, building up with our words, and being kind. But I love how Paul ends the passage. He says in verse 32, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. And if we can even cheat and skip on to verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, be imitators of God. Right? As God forgave us, we can forgive others. Because let's be honest. God has been honest with us. He's been generous with us. His word builds us up, and he's kind to us. So acting this way is being an imitator of God. Now, if you're here today and you don't know God, well, I am glad you're here. You don't need to believe to be here. This is a place where people can come with questions. If you're not sure about God, you can come here and hear what we have to say. And if you don't, you know, if you don't ultimately accept them, we'll still love you. But if that is you today, I do have one thing for you. I do want you to consider what Paul has to say in Ephesians. You know, he describes sin as this power that blinds your understanding and alienates you from God. In other words, there are spiritual forces at work that are pushing you away from God and are convincing you in your mind that this is a good idea. And once you're convinced in your mind that that's a good idea, you will be able to justify any kind of self-destructive behavior. But Paul warns us that if we continue down that path, and if we continue to walk away from God and follow our sinful desires, well, the end of that path is death. But God has something more in store for you. God has called you to resurrection and to life. And the scriptures tell us that God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf and for our sins. But sin and death couldn't hold him down. He didn't stay in the grave. After 3 days, he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And so if there's any part of you that believes that, then that is a sign that God is working in your heart. Because the scriptures tell us that you cannot believe that message except from the power of God at work in your heart. And so if that's you, I'd love to tell you today how you can become a follower of Jesus. And to that end, when we do our response time, I'll be standing right back there. Tim is going to be back there. He'd also love to talk to you about it. So at this time, we are going to move to our time of response. And the band's going to come back up. We're going to have a couple more songs that we're going to sing. And we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here and you don't know what to do, you are free to come forward, even if this is your first time here. Or you're also free to stay where you are and sing. You can do that as well. Like I said, Tim and I would love to pray for you. If something's going on in your life, big or small, doesn't matter. We'd love to pray. Would you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, it's our confession that you've been good to us, and we don't always recognize that. We don't always live as if that was true. But right now, we take the time to still our hearts and recognize your goodness to us, both in the ways that you have blessed us and the family and friends that you've surrounded us with, but most of all, for the cross and for the forgiveness and eternal life that is ours in Jesus. Father, it is our confession that we are sinners, that we have walked away from you, that our lives do not reflect the glory that you've created us to live, and we will forever be unworthy of standing in your presence. But it is our confession that Jesus has gone to the cross on our behalf, and because of his death and resurrection, that we can have confidence before you, and we worship you for that. And so today, as we remember Jesus, as we take the bread and take the cup, it's that fact that we rest in, that we have hope because of Jesus. And we thank you for the transformative work that you've done in our lives and in our community by the Spirit. And we just ask that work continue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.